The scripture this morning will be from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. John 19, verses 1 through 7. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers made a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
We have the pleasure this week of having Brother Keith Mosier with us for our gospel meeting. Brother Mosier's been preaching the gospel for 47 years. He's been an instructor at the Memphis School of Preaching for some 33 years. He told me before services this morning that he and Miss Dorothy had just celebrated 50 years of marriage together. They have three children, five grandchildren, and one great-grandchild on the way. But Brother Mosier has been a great influence in my life, whether he realizes that or not. I remember going, first starting school at Memphis, and I know for the first 6 months I was scared to death of this man. I didn't know how to take him, didn't really understand much about him, knew that he was a disciplinarian. I don't know if you remember this or not, but in about 6 months, he called me into his office. We sat down and we had a talk. And from that point forward, I realized that Brother Mosier was going to be one of my biggest, and probably every student that goes to that school, their biggest supporters. We're thankful for Brother Mosier and what he stands for and the job that he does in preaching the gospel. Come speak to us, Brother Mosier.
My job to scare them for 6 months. When the second year students get a big kick out of this, but first year, first week, they'll be walking down the hallway and they say, "How are you doing?" And I look at them and say, "While you're here in school, learn to finish your questions, please. How am I doing what?" And then they get all scared and they say, "Well, how are you doing, Brother Mosier?" And I said, "I think I do him best. What is your problem?" And so we keep them scared for 6 months. I have in my possession a cartoon. The artist depicted a mother and her little son listening to a sermon on the cross of Christ. And the little boy is crying. And the mother says, "Hush, you've heard this before." I wonder if that would be my heart as I listened to the account of the cross being preached. "Hush, Keith, they've heard this before." The practice of crucifixion, brothers and sisters, did not begin in Rome. The Persians invented it. They would have a stake in the ground and tie the person to the top of it. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, he carried this practice around the then known Mediterranean area. But when the Romans defeated the Greeks, they perfected this type of putting someone to death to the point that they could torture the victim instead of just killing him. In fact, the pain that they learned how to cause has never been duplicated in any other kind of someone's dying. Contrary to what medieval painters have shown us, no one in the Roman Empire ever carried a whole cross to the crucifixion site. The stake was left in the ground, and the victim or criminal carried the cross piece, a patibulum. It weighed between 100 and 110 pounds. A rather heavy piece of lumber. And contrary to what medieval painters show us, The nail was never driven through the center of the palm, but at the bottom of the palm of the hand. Right there is an indentation, and when you put your finger in it, you can feel that indentation. Underneath that is the carpal tunnel. And through the carpal tunnel flow the median nerves. And every time the victim or criminal would move, he would feel pain in his whole body. And the Romans learned how to do that. But the primary place of Jesus' agony didn't begin at the cross. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, we're told that on the night he was arrested, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane as his custom was. King James says he was wont. Verse 39. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was with. There were three of them that went into the garden with him. We're told by other writers that eight stayed at the gate. And he was withdrawn from the three about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then the Bible says something rather unusual. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. One wonders about that. Why did he need strength? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I asked my medical doctor's son what that might represent. He said, it sounds like hematidrosis. Well, I knew the Greek word for blood was hema. So this had something to do with the blood. And I said, what is hematidrosis? He said, when someone has had a deep trauma, it's the case that sometimes the capillaries under his skin can break and he will bleed through his pores. Is this what happened to Jesus? I don't exactly know here because of the language. But I do know he was in a great agony and there had to come someone from heaven to help him. He was in agony because of the mission he had. He was not in agony because he knew he was going to die in a few hours. In fact, he told us in no uncertain terms to not to fear those who could kill the body. Matthew 10:28. He has no fear here. But he's in a deep agony because of his mission. I said, what happens to people who have this happen to them? He said, my medical doctor son said, they go into shock usually, and some of them die. So the primary place of his agony begins here in the garden, and it's this moment that he's placed under arrest. And everything that's done, including the arrest, is illegal, both in the Jewish trials and in the Roman trials. The Jews were not allowed to arrest someone at night, according to their law. They were not allowed to arrest someone on a holy day. They were not allowed to arrest someone on the word of one of his own gang. And they arrested Jesus on the word of Judas. And the first thing they do is take him to Annas, which is illegal. First of all, Annas had been deposed as the legal high priest. Why? He was a thief. If you were living at that time and you were a Jew or anybody else in the Roman Empire, you had to carry denarii in your pocket, Roman money, in order to buy, sell, and get gain. But if you went into the temple as a Jew, you couldn't carry the Roman money into that temple. It would profane it. It was not Jewish money. You had to exchange it for shekels. And in the exchange, these money-grubbing priests were charging their own brethren, the Jews, interest on that money exchange, which was illegal. That was against the law of Moses. This is the reason Jesus got so angry at the money changers. These people had to come into the temple to buy some kind of an animal to offer, and yet their own brethren were charging them for the exchange. I'm told from history that Annas and people like him became what we would call multimillionaires through this process. In fact, Annas was so crooked that the Romans deposed him from being the high priest, which is an unusual move for the Roman Empire. But you remember that Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, was put in place. But they take him first to Annas. That would be like arresting me and taking me immediately to the Supreme Court. He was supposed to have been taken to a lower court, or at least a lower member of the Sanhedrin first, so that the lower member of the Sanhedrin was not swayed by any decision Annas might make. And in this case, Jesus said something, and a soldier slapped him. Answerest thou the high priest so? And the interesting answer Jesus gives, if I had known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have answered that way. Jesus knew he'd been deposed. But they take him to Caiaphas, and these people mock him and spit on him and slap him, even when he was before the whole Sanhedrin. But everything here is illegal. Now, he's going to be kept up all night. He's already suffered the agony in the garden. He's arrested illegally. And the Jews want him dead. And they could have stoned him. That would have been allowed under Roman law. They will even lie to Pilate and said, "We're not allowed to put him to death." Oh, they knew they were. They knew they were allowed, but they didn't want him stoned to death. They wanted him tortured. And Matthew tells us that for envy they had delivered him. And it's interesting what they tell Pilate when they next take him to the Roman part of the trial. They said, Pilate said, "Why? What wrong hath he done?" They said, "Well, he hadn't done anything wrong. If he hadn't been a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him. How'd you like to be charged with that tonight? The San Angelo police arrest you, take you to the judge, and he said, 'Why'd you bring this guy?" And the policeman says, "Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, I wouldn't have brought him." That's exactly the charge the Jews made about Jesus. There's no charge at all. They don't really have a charge. They just hate him because he had usurped their ecclesiastical authority. And they were so jealous, so envious, they wanted him tortured. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. In fact, his wife, Pilate's wife, warned him not to have anything to do with this just man because I've had a dream about him tonight. Don't touch him. Pilate knows he's got an innocent man on his hands, and he admits it. "I find no fault in this man." Our brother just read that a moment ago, that very statement. "I don't find any fault in him." But then Pilate discovers that Jesus is from Galilee. And he knows that Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, is in charge there. Herod Antipas had long wanted to see Jesus. He was curious about him. Herod Antipas is the one that John the Baptizer told you, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And you remember that Antipas had stolen his brother Philip's wife and had taken her for his wife. Later on, she will leave Antipas and run off with the Roman general Titus and go back to Rome. Nice family, this Herod family. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And yet John the Baptizer is able to tell him, "It's not lawful for thee to have her because you've disobeyed God's law on marriage." Well, you remember that John was put to death. And the Bible says that Herod for a long time thought that this Jesus might be John resurrected. So he's curious about seeing him. When Jesus gets there, he just stands there silent. He never says a word to Herod. There's nothing to say to this man. This king has nothing over him, no jurisdiction. And so he doesn't answer him. It reminds me of what Isaiah said, "As a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth." And when he was taken to prison, nobody was able to tell why, Isaiah said. They couldn't tell his generation. Herod gets tired of asking Jesus to do a miracle for him. And that teaches me something about miracles. They're not done as "do your trick." They were done for specific reasons, that is, to confirm the one that was speaking as from God and that that one had the true message from God. But here is Herod now getting tired of it, so they put a robe on Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tries one more way to get around the fact that the crowd is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And brothers and sisters, when you read that in Luke 22 there, in Luke 23, in the English, it doesn't come through, but in the original, it says, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's a chant. And that is the case that they were being led by the leaders to scream for this one's death. Pilate knows, however, they have a custom that they can exchange one at the time of the Passover. And he had in his custody a murderer and a thief named Barabbas. And here comes the greatest irony in all of history. And every time I read that man's name, I have to think about me. It's an Aramaic name, Bar, son, Abbas, father. The highest irony here, a man whose name means the son of his father is exchanged for the Son of God. And this son of his father had the Son of God exchanged for him too. We sometimes rather lightly make the statement that Jesus died for us. That's only half right. He not only died for us, he died instead of us. We are the ones who should pay the wages of sin for our pay death for the wages of our sin. We don't get that pay. We are the ones that should have died, but we aren't able to die for our own sins because we are those who have committed sin. This one did no sin. Neither was there ever guile found in his mouth. This one knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This one died instead of me. The perfect sacrifice. The moment Adam, who had been perfect up until that moment, complete, like a little baby, he was pure. The moment he sinned, the justice of God had to correct something, demanded something. The justice of God said, a perfect man sinned in the garden. How are we going to atone for that? It took a perfect man on the cross to die instead of me, to atone and to make the difference concerning God's justice. The Bible then says that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. They didn't always do that with one who was going to be crucified. And most of the time, scourging killed a person. In Jerusalem, there was a special room that the Romans used. It had a stone table in the middle of it. And they would lay the criminal on his stomach. In front of that table were two rings. The hands were tied. Behind the table, two rings. The hands were tied. And I've sometimes heard preachers say that these Romans would take their whips, their flagellae, their carefully woven whips, and put pieces of glass or sharp pieces of metal in the ends of them. As I understand it, the Romans didn't do that. They had a more cruel way of scourging. They put lead balls in the end of the whip, and then they would start to beat the back. And the object was to beat the back until the one doing the scourging could see the back of the lungs of the victim. Many people did not survive. They put a robe on him after they stood him up. Some ungodly soldier weaved a crown of thorns and pushed it on his head. You fellows that have cut yourselves shaving know how vascular the face is. The blood is now running down. They put a reed in his hand and they began to mock him and spit on him and slap him. Hail, King of the Jews! One of the soldiers grabbed the reed out of his hand and hit him over the head with it, driving the thorns deeper into his skull. And when they got tired of their play, they took the robe off. You ever pulled a bandage off of an open wound? Tied that 110-pound cross piece across his back and ordered him to walk to Golgotha, Calvary, Crucifixion Hill. It had to be several weeks before this that a black man from North Africa, a Jew, kissed his wife goodbye and took his sons Rufus and Alexander and headed for Jerusalem. Being a Jew, he had to be there 3 times a year. But this time when he entered the city, it must have been different because he heard the crowd yelling, "They're crucifying Jesus, they're crucifying Jesus." And somehow he made his way to the front of the crowd. And a soldier saw him and told Simon the Cyrene, "Help him carry his cross," because he was stumbling after the scourging. I do not know if Simon ever became a Christian. All I know from reading my Bible is that he helped my Lord on his way to Golgotha. And when he got there, they laid him on his back, that is the Lord, drove a nail through the bottom of the palm of his right hand, one through the bottom of the palm of his left hand, lifted that cross piece on top of the stake, nailed it there, pushed his knees to a 45-degree angle, and twisted his feet, usually to the right, so that his feet, his ankles of his feet were facing out, his legs are now twisted, and they drove a nail through that center of that right foot, through the left foot, into that beam. In the feet are the median nerves also. So if he moved his feet or his hands at all, he would be in terrible, terrible agony. And these people who are put this way on the cross cannot breathe out. Because Pilate put a sign over his head in three languages, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, we now have the symbol of Christianity, not a T, but a cross. Not a T, but a cross. While they're hanging there like that and cannot breathe out, the bloodstream fills with carbon dioxide, and the body begins to convulse. And in the convulsion, the body is pushed upward, and the person can breathe out and get a few breaths in before he sags again. And all the time he's being pushed upward, there's tremendous agony throughout his whole body. Very early in one of those moments when he could breathe, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For nearly 600 years now, we've had a group of people calling themselves Christians, and they aren't, teaching people who are alien sinners, alienated from the Christ, never having done what God told them to do to be saved. They're telling them, confess your sins to God, ask Jesus to come into your heart, and then pray that you'll be forgiven. And they think that when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that at that moment that crowd was forgiven. I know that's not true. I know exactly when that crowd was offered forgiveness. And if you have never obeyed the Christ, I want you to read these verses with me. I want you to go to the second chapter of Acts and listen to the Apostle Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, tell that audience, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly," verse 36, "that this same Jesus whom you crucified," that's the crowd, there's the crowd, "God hath raised both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they said, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?' Peter said, 'Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" There's the answer to Jesus' prayer. Now it can be answered. We have an example of an alien sinner praying. His name was Saul. The preacher who came to him was Ananias, and Ananias told him to get up off his knees because he couldn't be saved down there. He said, "Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22:16. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That says more about my master than it does that crowd. He saw his mother standing there. She never had run away like the others had. He saw John the Apostle with her. He said, "Mother, behold your son. You have a new son now, Mother, I'm dying. John, behold your mother. Take her home. Take care of her." It's amazing to me that in that agony, when he can barely breathe, that he was thinking about someone else. Doesn't that say something about him? Two thieves had railed at him. One finally repented, said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Studying with a fellow one time, he said, I don't need to be baptized. The thief wasn't. And he was saved. I said, well, show me the verse that says he wasn't baptized. Because I read in Luke 7, 29 and 30 that those who heard John teach about the kingdom were justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now this thief knew about the kingdom. Where did he learn it? I don't know if he were baptized, but that doesn't have anything to do with me today. That thief lived under the law of Moses. Jesus was still alive under the law of Moses. Besides that, Jesus was on earth. He had power on earth to forgive sins. And so we learn that from John, the 9th chapter. But it is the case that I don't want to be saved the way the thief was. I'd have to be crucified right next to Jesus and have the same thing said to me that was said to the thief. And in the second place, I'm under the Great Commission. I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Aramaic, he spoke that all of his life. But what he quoted is interesting. Mark it down. That's Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've heard some awfully unusual things said about that statement. Some preachers assume that at that moment God turned his back on him. Others say that Jesus at that moment became a sinner. We've already established from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. But the Bible says at Isaiah 53:11-12 that God will see of the travail of his son and be satisfied. He sent him to earth for this moment. Why would he turn his back on him? What Jesus is doing is quoting the statement that all of us have when we feel like somehow we're deserted. When it's so dark, and at that moment, I'm saying he's identifying with me. Because I feel like that when I'm deep in sin. I feel like that when I'm desperate or in despair. I know what he means. I thirst, he said. And then he said something to the Father, who hadn't left him. He said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. What? He knew no sin. The wages of sin is death. He has no sin. He doesn't need to die. He could live forever. What did you say, Jesus? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Look at John 10 with me for a moment. John, the 10th chapter and the 17th verse. How did he die? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Father, listen to him. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. I can't say that. There's nothing about me that's commendatory to God. But he could. And the Bible says, he said, it is finished. And having said this, he gave up the spirit, or ghost in the King James. How did you die, Jesus? I laid it down. I willed myself to death. I left my body at my own command. I had authority to do that. Why did you do it? The Bible says that the Jews were upset that those bodies might be on the cross during the Passover feast. So they broke the legs of the thieves. But when they came to Jesus, you realize that breaking the legs would not allow them even to be convulsed upward. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And the Bible says, forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw bare record, and we know that his record is true. I asked my doctor son What's that mean, that blood and water came out? He said, when there's water mixed that way with the blood, Dad, the heart sac broke. I said, would that spear have reached it? He said, possibly, but rather doubtful. I said, do you think that the Lord died of a broken heart? He said, well, Dad, the Bible says he willed himself to death. That's highly possible. What was it then that held him on the cross? He could have come down at any moment. What was it then that caused him to will himself to death? It was instead of me. Blood and water. Water baptism and the blood of Christ takes away my sin. Because in water baptism, we contact the death of Christ. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Don't you know that? And when I am baptized, as I come up out of that water, that death, that burial, and resurrection, God takes away my sins because they pierced him instead of me. You know why I teach that baptism is absolutely essential for salvation? Because you can't contact his death any other way. And you can't contact that blood any other way. You may have a need this morning to be baptized. But brothers and sisters, I have a question for you. Did you want me to hush because you'd heard this before? Check your spirituality this morning while we stand, while we sing.